We were very glad to sing last night, the men's prayer meeting. I said, well, these brothers are going to pray through the night. Well, that's good. That's good. So we had a good time. And we sang one of the hymns out of the little hymn book. I've been enjoying this hymn book for a long time. Gadsby's hymn book from the early 19th century. In England, it was a Baptist hymnal, but he had hymns from Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Moravians and all kinds, you know. So even some good Methodist hymns. And he was giving this one about Christ's incarnation, and he gives a scripture, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" And he says, "The Lord that made both heaven and earth and was himself made man, lay in the womb before his birth, contracted to a span." Now that is most amazing. So we think of the cubit being from here to here, and the span just so small in the womb. And he says, "Behold, from what beginning small our great salvation rose. The strength of God is owned by all, but who his weakness knows? Let not the strong the weak despise. Their faith, though small, is true. Though low they seem in others' eyes, their Savior seemed so too. Nor meanly of the tempted think, for oh, what tongue can tell how low the Lord of life must sink before he vanquished hell? As in the days of flesh he grew in wisdom, stature, grace, so in the soul that's born anew he keeps a gradual pace." One more verse. "No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme. His shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him." Well, that is amazing. You think of the baby, our incarnate God, and being held by his mother. And yet, even at that time and in that condition, it was this eternal union between eternal God and true humanity. And here, one was being held who was holding up the universe. And not just when she held him, when Simeon held him, when he was held by others. So amazing. Where we're going to go today, to the book of Hebrews, please. We spent some years in Hebrews, but we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 1 today, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Written to the Hebrews, I believe, by a Hebrew. So we'll begin reading in chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 13, the next to the last verse. Let us give our attention to God's holy word. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they," that is the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels Hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved them to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. We end our reading here at the close of the second chapter. And we trust that the same Spirit who breathed these words through the apostle of old, testifying to the Hebrew people who were so prejudiced against Jesus of Nazareth, that he, the same Spirit, would come today and break down all of our natural prejudices and all our natural resistances to the things of God for Jesus' sake. We are looking today at just one verse from this lengthy reading, and that is verse 9. But we see Jesus. It is my prayer that everyone here would be enabled by grace to say that from the depths of the heart. But we see Jesus. Have you seen him? Have you really got a sight of Christ by the instrumentality of a sovereignly dispensed faith? That is a wonderful, life-changing experience. The well-known Jewish rabbi, Moses ben Maimon, popularly known as Maimonides, endeavored to his utmost to turn men's eyes away from Jesus of Nazareth. Nearly 1,000 years ago, Maimonides systematized the Orthodox Hebrew articles of faith. These articles are an effort especially to turn Jewish eyes away from our Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Thankfully, Almighty God is greater than all human tradition, and Almighty God is greater than all man-centered religion. Even among the Orthodox Hebrew community today, the Redeemer is still reaping a harvest of remnant souls according to the election of grace. Praise His name. This month, we have been following an order of messages on the incarnation of Christ that was set by the 18th century theologian John Gill. In his famous Body of Divinity, which is just an old name for systematic theology, Gill gave several reasons why the second person of the Holy Trinity became incarnate or took to himself true flesh and a true human nature. The first of those reasons that he gave was that it brings the highest glory to God, triune, for one of the persons of the Holy Trinity to be incarnated. Secondly, the second reason he gives for the incarnation is so that Christ could live out a full vicarious obedience and righteousness to give to us as a free gift. And then today we are meditating on a third reason, that Christ was incarnated. God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came as the Christ, the Messiah, in true human flesh, so that He could die and fully pay our sin debt. Now, as we look at Jesus Christ in this light, in this ninth verse, I would call your attention to four things. First of all, His humble estate. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is His humble estate. Secondly, its horrible extent. He was made lower than the angels for what purpose? For the suffering of death. And then thirdly, His honorable exaltation. There it is in verse 9. For the suffering of death, following that, crowned with glory and honor. And then fourthly, its happy effect. Thank God He didn't just do it. He did it for a reason. He did it particularly and for a particular application. Its happy effect. What is it? That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. Let me stop there. Does anybody's Bible have the word man in italics? Yours does? You've got a good Bible. Okay. Because it's not in the Greek. It's in none of the Greek texts that I've ever seen. And I think I've seen them all. So as far as the ones that are published. All right. Now, let's think about this great matter of our Savior. In this message given to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were very prejudiced, as the apostle was trying to convince the Hebrew people that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Messiah. It was evident by what the apostles had seen with their eyes in history that God the Son had humbled Himself for a little while to be lower than the angels so that He could die. So we consider, first of all, His humble estate, made a little lower than the angels. Here was the great stumbling block for the Hebrew people. Paul, the apostle, was writing to his own beloved people. Naturally, the Hebrews would not accept a Messiah that had a humble character. The Hebrews could not accept a Messiah. Naturally, they could not accept one who had a lowly disposition. They expected and they desired a mighty conquering hero like the Old Testament Joshua, who with sword in hand entered the promised land, slaying the wicked and driving the remainder of the pagans, the heathen, the Gentiles, the Goyim and the Ethnoi from the Holy Land. The Hebrew mindset would not naturally accept the Christ who in His first coming was made a little lower than the angels to accomplish something that the scripture had spoken of already. He came to accomplish spiritual and everlasting victory over sin, over the flesh, over Satan, over death, over hell, and over the world. This was indeed the case of Messiah set forth in Isaiah 53, set forth in Psalm 22, set forth in all the types and all the sacrifices. This truth of Messiah's humiliation and death was regularly put before the Hebrew people. The Messiah was brought low. He was pressed down as God incarnate. Though he possessed a sinless nature, he still was subject to the infirmities of man, such as hunger and thirst, weariness, pain, sorrow and grief. And ultimately, he became man. He took to himself a true humanity so that he was capable of the ultimate human misery, dying a tortured death. Consider the very creator of angels, the one who was worshipped by them, stooping so far below them for our sakes, rather than stooping for the sake of redeeming the fallen angels. He who was naturally and normally above all angels now comes below them. And this whole section of the apostles' argument in Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. He'll move on to show the superiority of Christ over Moses, the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood and all that. But here, he is proving Christ's superiority to the angels. And yet, rather than accomplishing salvation for fallen angels, Christ stooped lower than the angels to save fallen, wicked, human sinners. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Oh, how our hearts should be melted, even with this thought, to thanksgiving and gratitude to Christ for stooping so far down below the angels to save such worthless sinners as we all naturally are. A little lower literally means for a little season. Thank God it was only a few years. It was only over three decades. It passed so quickly, and his hour was come that he should depart out of the world. We see Jesus in his humble estate. And then secondly, we see Jesus in the horrible extent of this estate. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Verse 9 says, for the suffering of death. God incarnated for the express purpose of dying, not just to die, but to suffer death, to experience its bitterest agonies, to know the awful pains and the tortures, the most horrible tortures that the cruel, depraved human mind could devise. And to experience, in addition to that, the horrors of the infinite wrath of the infinite God upon the guilt and villainy of human sin. He did not have a tiny taste of death. No, rather he felt the full, lingering, thorough rejection of his own blessed Father. When he was made sin for us on the cross, our blessed Jesus knew to the depths of his soul the awful abandonment of being totally forsaken by his once loving Father. Why? To satisfy the full demands of infinite holiness and justice. And there was a power greater than angels. Greater power than angels possess was required to do this. It required no less than God manifest in the flesh. This humble and horrible suffering brought about Christ honorable exaltation. Praise God. You see in verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore Christ has his portion with the great, and he divides the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The cross has greatly magnified our Savior. And I tell you, we have no reason to be ashamed of Christ's cross. We have no reason to be ashamed of His humiliation. We have no reason to be ashamed of His suffering. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crown of thorns actually exalted the mediator to a crown of glory and honor and to the highest throne of the universe. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block. But to us who are saved, it is no less than the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Hallelujah. And we cry with the saints and with the angels in glory, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Since Christ so humbled himself to endure the horrible cross, he is highly honored. And all those who rest on him alone for salvation enjoy the last thing, the happy effect of his cross work. Verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Well, we're going to consider that. God should taste death for every pontos, is the Greek word. Here we have the wonders of sovereign grace, the mighty motive that moved Christ, that brought Christ, that caused him to undertake this dreadful and fearful work in our behalf. And how did he undertake it? With delight and with cheer, with joy and endurance. It was grace. It was the pure, unadulterated goodness of God that brought him. The Greek word for taste, that he should taste death, does not signify a slight acquaintance with death, but a full portion, even the ravenous desire of the hungry. Christ's meat and drink was to do his work, to accomplish it for us, doing his beloved Father's will. The next word after taste death is the Greek word huper. It is translated that he should taste death for. This word huper also is translated in behalf of, in the place of, instead of, as a substitute for. You can see it so many times, even in the scriptures, as King David in 2 Samuel cried out, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. What was he saying? Oh, that I had died in your place. Oh, that I had died instead of you. King Jehu, in the book of Kings, commanded his officers to slay the worshipers of Baal. And he said, let not one of them escape, or your life shall be for his life. So you see, it's very clear that he did what he did in substitution. The Old Testament Hebrews were taught that the life of the beast sacrificed and the blood that was shed was to save their life and to save their blood being shed for their sin. Christ died instead of us, in our place, for us. So what does that mean? It means we deserve to die. We ought to die for our sins. But he died for us to free us from death, to free us from the penalty, to free us from the power, and to free us from the very practice of sin. Now the Greek word, pontos, to taste death for every. All right, now, let's consider pontos. Pontos means every. Every what? The immediate context must dictate. and the broader context of Holy Scripture can illustrate. But the immediate context must always dictate our interpretation of Scripture. Verse 8, if you look there right above it, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But then there's a qualification in that verse. And it says at the end of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So you couldn't say then that it was an absolute all at that point. Verse 9 says every, but there's no word following pantos that ends the verse. Let's go to verse 10. In verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now think about that verse. Although all things are for him and all things are created by him, yet he only brings many sons to glory. Not every human being that has ever lived or breathed on the planet. If you look at verse 11. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. There is this union, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is one of them that are sanctified. He is one with them that are sanctified. He is in union with them, so he calls them brethren. But listen to this, he does not call the unsanctified his brethren. If you look in Revelation 22, verse 11, it says that the unsanctified have a terrible end. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. What a fearful eternity awaits the unsanctified. But if you go down now to verse 13, and we're going to close out the context with verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Those are very important words because Jesus said them over and over again. The children which God hath given me. Not every human being was given to Christ in the covenant of grace. Let's look then at the wider biblical context. Isaiah 53:8 says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. God says it, my people. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I would challenge you to show me in the Bible any time where Jesus said, I lay down my life for the goats. And he makes a clear distinction in Matthew's gospel between the two. John 17:9, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. This is Jesus, the loving Jesus who said, but for them which thou hast given me. These are the ones I'm praying for. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for them. That's Jesus. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Singular church. And what's he saying there? He's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. He's saying, husband, love your wife singularly. Don't love every woman on the face of the earth. Otherwise, if Christ was loving everyone, even all those that are in hell, if he was loving all those equally the same, if he was loving it and giving himself for them, then he's telling husbands, polygamy's fine. You can love as many wives as you'd like. But he's not saying that at all. So the pontos, what does pontos mean? It means every son. For every child of God, he tasted death for them. For every elect person. Thank God for the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. By this one, by him alone we are saved. Here the poor Jews stumble at our humble Messiah. But his suffering is our salvation. It is salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. Do you know him today? Do you worship him? Do you give him your heart's devotion? Do you give him your heart's adoration day after day? True Christians do. Real Christians give to the Lord their heart's devotion and their adoration day by day. Are you a real Christian? Are you truly born of God? Can you say, but we see Jesus?
him by faith. Since he, in love, humbled himself to be so poor, thereby making us rich, we should obey the command of Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. What for? For others. Can we then humble ourselves to serve others, no matter what the cost? Can we not then also joyfully suffer as God in His will for our lives appoints us to suffer? Can we not then delight in God's will, even as Jesus did, though it meant suffering? It's not easy to praise God and give thanks and to joyfully delight, even in times of suffering. A word of testimony. I had another water leak this week at the other end of the line. 3 weeks ago, I had one where it hooks to the galvanized near the house. I was thanking God. It was in a good spot. It wasn't freezing outside. I had the privilege of being able to work on it right there where it was very visible, and it didn't make my water bill, you know, terrible. And then 3 weeks later, my son Luke and my brother-in-law said, there's a leak down on the other end. Oh, I'm going to give thanks. So I was able to give thanks again. But suffering and circumstances, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he said, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Wow. May God help us. Let us pray together. O God, we thank thee for what our Savior came to do. And we praise thee that it was fully accomplished. We praise thee that the words that Jesus spoke, it is finished, absolutely true. And Lord, we thank thee for the blessings of the gospel. Please apply these blessings to all our hearts. Have mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.